To me, this is the most difficult thing to wrap my mind around. I think this will be the hardest attribute that we study, would be the self-existence of God, because it's rather philosophical and not real concrete. We've known about the eternality of God. We've known about the existence of God, but the concept of the self-existence of God is a little bit different. Someone said it's more unfathomable than any of his other aspects, and I agree with that. Unfathomable means deep. Okay, our definition in our notebook then. God is the eternally self-existent being who always was and always will be. He has all life in himself. He is not dependent on anything or anyone outside of himself for his existence. He was never created and never came into being. Rabbi Zachariah says God is the one person in existence whose existence stems from himself. Our existence comes from somebody else. God's existence does not. He has no origin. Origin means a creator and applies only to things. Origin requires a creator and applies only to things that are created. God, or the idea of God's existence is supported by two or three different things. This is not in your notebook, but first of all, it's supported by the idea of logic. Quite definitely, there can be nothing that was not caused. Everything has to have a cause. There's no self-creation. Although the evolutionists would have you believe that nothing exploded into something, it's impossible. The idea of his existence is supported not only by logic, but by scientific laws. Our universe operates according to certain laws. I mean, the sun comes up every day. The rain comes down. So there had to be someone to set those laws in motion. There is matter, so they had to be somebody who could create the matter. There's design, so there had to be a designer. You wouldn't walk along and find a beautiful car standing there and think, my goodness, it just sprang right out of the ground. You would know that there was a car creator. So whatever exists must have had a cause that came before it and was at least equal to it, if not greater. Because the lesser can't create the greater. So it's just supported by logic, by scientific laws, and by scripture, and we will talk about those. Even the child who says, you know, how kids question, well, then who made God? He's recognizing the fact that every cause has to have, every effect must have a cause. And then you have to try to explain to him, nobody made God. He is the uncaused cause. All right, our study questions. In Lecture 2, Dr. Lawson speaks of the aseity of God. The term comes from two Latin words, a, which means from or by or out of, and self. Aseity has two aspects, and this was a little hard to comprehend, I think. But it has the negative aspect, the absolute independence and self-existence. God is uncaused, depending on no other being for his existence. So, nobody brought him into existence. And then it has a positive aspect. He has within himself the sufficient reason for his existence. So that's kind of a positive thing. Nobody caused him, but in himself he caused his own being. So then I had you write a short sentence in your own words explaining the aseity of God. Were you able to do that, and would you share some with us? Remember to speak up loudly. I appreciate you all speaking so loudly last week so I could hear and so I could, and keep your answers as short as possible so I can remember them. Short-term memory problem here. So somebody share your sentence with me.
I put it, God was and is always and forever.
God was and is always and forever. Jan? He is, he was, and he always will be. That's how the scripture puts it. Anybody else explain on that?
God is self-existent forever.
God is self-existent forever. Let's talk about the difference now between eternality. We've always heard eternality. What's the difference between that and self-existence, do you think? This is a bonus question. The difference between self-existence and eternality.
Eternality has something to do with time, doesn't it?
Yes. Okay. Eternality has something to do with time. Self-existence is a little bit different from time. It has to do with existence. Anybody have a better definition or another definition than mine?
He's not dependent upon anyone or anything.
He's not dependent upon anyone or anything. What does self-dependence mean? What you just said, he's not dependent upon anything. Self-satisfied, what do you think that means? Okay.
He's awesome.
He's awesome. That pretty much covers it. He doesn't need anything outside of himself to make him complete.
He's sufficient to himself.
Yes, he is to himself. Of what to himself?
Sufficient.
Sufficient unto himself, okay.
And my dad, if a person is self-satisfied, that's not a compliment. That's not a good thing because they should not be self-satisfied.
All right. It's not a good thing for people to be self-satisfied because we need other people and we need God. But God doesn't need us. He needs nothing outside of himself. I like what he talked about. He did not need to create us. I grew up being told God created us to have fellowship with him. And that's, you know, that's a part of it. But he didn't need our fellowship. There was complete fellowship and love and communion within the Trinity. So he did not create us because he needed us. He also, Dr. Lawson made the point that since there is life, there had to be a God of life. So he's talking about the fact that life comes from him. He possesses all life within himself. The aseity of God means that he is the one in whom all other things find their source, existence, and continuance. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. The word for fountain, it means a bubbling artesian spring. Did you ever see an artesian spring? I can remember my daddy taking me out in the woods and showing me one. It doesn't need the rain. It doesn't need drain off. It just bubbles up by itself. So that's what the word means in the Hebrew. God is the fountain of life, so all life comes from him. He doesn't need someone else to give life to us. He talked about the fact that life that is given to us is physical, spiritual, and eternal. You know, we say God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I think we could equally say God is life and in him is no death at all. Isaiah 40:20, this is question B. An easier way to comprehend self-existence is absolute dependence. I had you look at Isaiah 40:21-26 and explain how God's independence or his self-dependence is expressed in these verses. So let's just go verse by verse. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the fountain of the earth? That's the verse. Now, how does that express God's independence?
He's the creator and foundation.
He's the foundation. Did you notice in here that mankind was informed at creation about God and his creation? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? That's a reference to the beginning of creation, the beginning of the earth. So I draw from this that Adam was told where he came from and where the earth came from. He was not dumb. He did not have to wait for millions of years to figure this out. He was told at the beginning where everything began. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. How does that indicate his absolute independence?
He's higher than the rest of us.
He's higher than the rest of us. He sits above us. He is above, beyond, and outside this universe. Verse 23, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. How does that represent his independence?
He's sovereign.
He's sovereign, which means?
He's in control.
He's in control. He's the only ruler. The same God who created the world presides over it. He creates history as well as the physical or material universe. And think about this. He did not create in order to have something to rule. He was ruler before he created something to rule. Don't you? Verse 24. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither and the storm carries them away like stubble. As I was reading this week, I can think of some rulers that I would like him to blow away. But all things are under his control. Verse 25, to whom then would you liken me that I would be his equal? In other words, there's nobody like me. Nobody can be compared to me. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. We have billions of stars. God has a name for all of them. We can't even name them. We have to number them. And he leads them forth just like a shepherd leading his sheep. You know, he goes before them. And he doesn't lose any. Not only does he call them all by name, but he never loses one. And Daniel 4:33, I had you read that one and say how his self-existence is expressed. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So how does that express his aseity?
He is and he does his will, and no one is in charge of him.
He does his own will and nobody's in charge. He is independent in the exercising of his will. We don't have to tell him what to do. We talked about in the next passage in Romans 11:34, for who has known the mind of the Lord or who became his counselor? We always think we need to tell God how to manage things, don't we? When I have a problem, I lay it out to God and I say, now this and this and this and this, would you please make this happen? Well, he doesn't need my help. He knows what's best. Okay. So he's independent of man and even angels. He does according to his will in the host of heaven. Even the angels in heaven are not helping him rule the earth.
And no one can restrain him either.
Okay. Nobody can restrain God. What he wants to do, he does. In the Romans 11 passage, we see that he's independent in his thoughts. So we've had he's independent from the earth. He's independent in the exercising of his will. He's independent in his thoughts. He has no need of help or advice for anyone.
And he's smarter
than the rest of us. Aren't we arrogant in thinking that we know better than God? How does Genesis 1:1 explain God's or speak of God's self-existence? He was there before. When time began, God was already in existence. Our universe is a continuum, which it's a tri-unity. It's made up of time, space, and matter. And when it says in the beginning, that's the creation of time. God created the heavens and the earth. That's the universe, space, and matter. So all these things are a trinity. that are just like, they really picture the Trinity. Because you have to have time to have matter. You have to have space to have time. You have to have all three things to have these. So it's just like the Trinity, that they all work together. So when time began, God was already in existence. Without God, there would have been no beginning. He was the one who began it all. We looked at John 1 and 5. How do these verses reinforce the idea of God's self-existence? Anything different from what we just said? Pretty much the same thing. In the beginning, a time word, he was already there. Then in the John 5, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. So life comes from him. Not only does he exist, but he has all of life, and he holds it in his hand and he gives it out. And he gave it to the Son to pass on to us.
And the Godhead was there before creation.
Yes, the entire Godhead was there. That's good. Father, Son, and Spirit have always been there. They are always eternal, self-existent. So that's a good point, because a lot of people think Jesus didn't come into existence until he was born on earth. But he's always been there. There's always been perfect companionship between the three of them, perfect existence, perfect communion. They didn't need anything between the three of them. Question G, the Psalm 90 passage that Dr. Lawson read. There are some scientists who believe the universe itself is an eternal thing, and we're going through endless cycles of destruction and recreation. What does Psalm 92 say that counters that theory? Okay, we're kind of repeating ourselves, aren't we, over and over again. He was there before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So he is the timeless creator of time. He exists outside of time. He's not bound by time. It really does not have any effect on him. He's just outside of it. If there were no universe, if there were no time, he would still exist. I can't wrap my mind around that, but he would still be there. If there were no God, there'd be no universe. But if there were no universe, there would still be a God. He has no beginning or end. He does not change. This is interesting. He is equally conscious of the past, the present, and future. He sees all of it at once. There's really no succession of events in his knowledge. He knows it all. He knows what's going to happen in the end, and he knew that when he created the earth. That's how he can be prophetic and tell us what's going to happen. It's because he knows it. So often when God is introducing himself, he refers to his act of creation. And why do you think that is?
I think we just have to be reminded who he is. We try to bring him down to our level.
All right. We have to be reminded of who he is because we try to bring him down to our level. Other thoughts?
It reveals who he is.
Yes.
Puts his glory on display.
To show that he existed before anything and everything. Okay.
Not the magnitude, but just the idea of something being created. Try to make some sense out of it.
Okay. When he talks about creation, it's something to which we can relate. We can look at a flower and think, somebody designed that flower and made it grow and gave it life. it humbles us to think that somebody much greater than we, because I can't even plant a seed and make a flower grow. So it is a way of, again, a way of reminding us of who he is and of his majesty and his power and his greatness and his outsideness from the universe. All right. Sometimes he's just trying to remind us to pay attention, to listen to what he says. He is above, before, outside, and independent of all that is created, and that is to humble us and make us realize how really small we are. Okay, we dealt with the question of the word for God or the name for God that he gave to Moses in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So let's hear your explanation. Did you do some research, and what do you think about this name for God?
Self-existent and eternal.
Self-existent and eternal. It expresses that. Why does it express? What about those words that express his self-existence and his eternality? A statement of I am.
It's
the most.
Argue with that.
You can't argue with that. Somebody else?
He alone is of himself.
He alone is of himself. Okay, do you mean of himself how?
The I and the am are the same.
Okay.
In his statement.
All right. The verb for being is the most basic word in any language. It has to. We have to start there with being. Be, is, am, are, all of those are verbs of being. And they express existence. Do you realize that's why we're called human beings? Because we be. We are. We are here. I am is the ultimate statement of self-sufficiency, self-existence, and presence. God's existence is not contingent upon anyone else. He states that he will be what he will be. That is, he will be the eternally constant God. Yeah, the I am kind of covers it all. And many times he says the God who was and who is and who is to come. That covers all of eternity, doesn't it? It calls all of time, all three states of our being. So when the in Revelation 18, when a person says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, who's speaking here? Jesus, yes, the second person of the Trinity. So he uses the same words about himself as he used, as God the Father used about himself in the Old Testament. He had a couple of passages from Isaiah and then Revelation. In Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God beside me. And then Jesus says in Revelation, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Did you reword for yourself what those things mean?
Always was, always will be.
Okay. Always was, always will be. We're just going round and round here, aren't we? Saying the same thing over and over again. But this is what the scripture does. I'm sure you know that A to Z means everything in between the rest of the alphabet. It's the same thing with Alpha and Omega. He's just saying, I'm A to Z. I started it and I will end it. And I am everything in between.
I don't know where I read it, but it said that there's eternal nature is over 6,000 times in the Bible referred to.
Okay.
Jesus saying, I am.
All right.
The door, and I am.
God's eternal nature is referred to over 6,000 times in the Bible. When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am," what was he saying?
He's always been here.
He's always been here, but he was saying something more than that.
He's God.
He is saying, "I am God." And that's why they picked up stones to stone him, because they considered it blasphemous for anybody else to use the term. And if you notice, so often in the Old Testament, when Jesus says, "I am he," the word "he" will be in italics, meaning that it is not in the original scripture. He just says, "I am." And that was what he said. You remember in the garden when they came looking for him? And he said, "I am he," the "he's" in italics. So all he said then was, "I am." And what happened? They all collapsed. All those Romans, with just the force of that statement, they all fell down on the ground. And I'm not, they of course didn't know that that was the name of God, but the power of him just speaking those words was enough to knock them down to the ground. So he was using the language of deity when he said, "I am." Since there's a supreme being and also human beings, do you think the difference between the two is one of degree or essence?
Both, because Christ, certainly God the Father, God the Spirit, but Christ was 100% man and 100% God.
All right. So let's Christ was 100% man and 100% God, so let's leave him out of the equation right now and just talk about us. Is God just greater in us in essence or degree? Does that not make sense? What I was trying to get at it is God is not just a more evolved human being. Okay. Essence, a property or group of properties of something without which it would not exist or be what it is. In his essence, he is very different from us. He's not just a slightly better us.
In that, yes, he became flesh, but he only set aside his divinity. He didn't get rid of it. So he still had attributes that are not greater than ours. I mean, is not degree, because we don't have them.
Okay.
I mean, we still don't have certain things that Jesus had.
Okay.
So I think in his incarnate state, it might be both.
Okay. In his incarnate state, it might be both. She made the statement when he came to earth in the incarnation, he set aside his attributes. I'm going to change that a little bit. I'm going to say that he set aside the independent exercising of his attributes. And she understands that. He still was 100% God, so he still had these attributes. But he did not exercise them apart from the Holy Spirit. In other words, when he could see what was in somebody's heart, it was not the human portion of him. Well, it was the human portion of him being enabled by the Holy Spirit. It's a very mysterious thing. But the miracles that he was able to do, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in the power of his own deity. Okay. He depended totally upon the Holy Spirit. I suppose that if we were able to depend entirely upon the Holy Spirit, we might could do the same sort of things, but we don't have that ability to depend entirely upon the Spirit and let him work through us. We just are too sinful. Okay, are we getting pretty close to understanding? You're laughing. Okay. Okay, what I wanted to get across was that he's not just a better human being.
Okay.
Okay. Sometimes my questions don't make sense to myself when I go back and look at them. What in the world did I mean? But it's not a matter of degree. He's not just a slightly more evolved human being. He is totally different from us in essence. Now, we do share some of his attributes, those communicable attributes that Dr. Lawson has talked about, but certainly not to the degree that he has them, and simply because he has given them to us, not because they are innate in our being. Okay. He created us in his image, and that's what it means, excuse me, we share some of his attributes to a small degree. But I just wanted you to understand, a lot of people talk about the fact that we will, some religions teach, that we will eventually become God, that we can evolve and evolve and evolve, and we will be God. Wasn't that what Satan said? You will be like God. And I heard something somebody say yesterday. Satan never came to Eve and said, "Is there really a God?" He just assumed. He knew there was one, and he didn't ask her to question the existence of God. He asked her to question the goodness of God. So I never had thought about that. Sometimes just a slight difference in phrase can make you think about things that you never have. And that's been my problem with this self-existence. You know, it's just been hard to wrap my mind around the concept of self-existence. So I'm learning too, you folks. Okay, question N. The law of causal causality states that every effect must have a cause, but God is spoken of as the uncaused cause. There is a law that says every effect must have a cause, but it doesn't affect God because he's the one who caused everything. He's the uncaused cause. He's the unruled ruler. He's the uncreated creator. And he is the self-existent self. This uncaused cause must have the power of being within itself. It must exist in and of itself. This cause must be eternal, for that which does not exist cannot later bring itself into existence. Moreover, this cause must be personal, for an impersonal one could not create impersonal beings. So, once again, he has within himself the power of being. I love Dr. Lawson's explanation of Romans 11:36. I ask you to explain the terms, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So let's talk about what does from him mean. He's the source.
The creator.
Creator, uh-huh. The source from which everything flows. What does through him mean?
Power.
Can't hear you.
The means,
okay. The agent who did it. The scripture says that Christ was the agent through whom God created the earth. So, then to him means what?
The goal of all things.
The goal of all things.
For his glory.
For his glory. Mm-hmm. You're learning what I've been preaching. Everything on this earth was created for the glory of God. I told you that last week, and I'm going to tell you every week. Even your salvation, the purpose of it, the primary purpose of it, was not to get you to heaven. It was to bring glory to God by him getting you to heaven. We exist for his glory. I think that Dr. Lawson said this could be translated from his sovereign will, through his sovereign activity, and to his sovereign glory. That's the bottom line. Nothing originates in itself. Nothing proceeds or is sustained or continues in itself. And nothing is for itself. It all is for him. So he's the source, the agent, or the means, and the goal of everything. Colossians 1:17, I ask you to explain Paul's statement in the last part of this verse. He, and it's speaking of Christ here, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So what does the last statement mean?
Have their proper place,
okay.
Christ sustains all creation, was what one commentator said on that.
He sustains all creation. What does sustain mean? Y'all are not speaking up loud today.
Keeps it
going, that's good. He's holding it up, holding it together.
He's a cohesive force. Keeps the universe
together. All right, he is the cohesive force that keeps the universe together. All he would have to do would be to quit that effort, and we would blow up. And I think one day we're going to. Everything's going to come apart. There are forces in science that are recognized, and I'm not sure I remember. I should have written them down. But one of them is a mysterious force that they've never been able to figure out. Just exactly what holds those little electrons and protons and neutrons together inside an atom. They don't know exactly what it is. We could tell them if they would just ask. We know, okay?
So, Lynette, this week on Insight for Living, Swindoll has been teaching Ephesians 1:1, and I thought this was really good. He said that God the Father is the initiator, that God the Son is the implementator. He implements the plan, and that the Holy Spirit is the empower.
Okay, let's see if we can get that. God the Father is the initiator.
Mm-hmm.
Of the plan. God the Son is the implementer of the plan. And God the Spirit is the power working the plan. Okay.
And then he goes on. It's worth going online and listening to the last three days that he's been preaching on this, because it really, I think, it doesn't simplify it, but it helps you understand how all, because he goes in great detail about how God is the initiator and how Jesus is the implementer.
Okay, that would be good. I am sure you could go to sermonaudio.com and find search for Swindoll or search for Ephesians 1 and probably find those sermons that they put on the radio. They're all recorded.
Okay.
And you could probably find it and listen to it.
And what is that website?
Sermonaudio.com. Thousands of preachers on there. You can find anybody. My son-in-law's on there. I was searching for something one day and all of a sudden there his name popped up. So you can find thousands of sermons on topics and scripture, anything. And it's better than watching television anytime.
Yes.
To sit and listen to
especially
a sermon. Especially the news.
That is not news.
That's nothing but opinion. Have you noticed that? It seems like everything is opinion rather than news.
Bias
and media. All right. Very discouraging, I know. The only thing that gives me any hope for this upcoming election is knowing that God is in control. Yep, and while I may not get what I want, we will get what God wills. And he will give us the strength to get through this. All right. But I'll sure be glad when it's all over. I want my world back, and I'm afraid it's not coming back. Okay. Very pessimistic I am. All right. Our role fits into place only when Christ's role is in its proper place in our life.
Because it's hard enough for me to understand what all this is talking about.
Mm.
And it sure helps me line up better.
Okay.
When I'm praying through it.
This is kind of a difficult concept. And I promise you the others will be a little easier to understand. Just a couple of quotes. He is the principle of cohesion in the universe. He impresses upon creation that unity and solidarity, which makes it a cosmos instead of a chaos. What's the meaning behind the word cosmos? Do you know? What about cosmetology? What do you?
Making something beautiful.
Making something beautiful?
What's cosmopolitan? That's a big city, isn't it?
A bunch of stuff together.
Okay.
In an orderly manner. Cosmos is a Greek word which means order. So that's why we call the universe the cosmos, because it operates in an orderly fashion. Cosmetology, they put you back in order again. Fixing what was out of order. And I would say cosmopolitan would mean a city that is orderly rather than a...
rather than Boston.
All right, rather than Boston or L.A. or Louisville. Aren't you glad you live in Nacogdoches? Another good quote. Every law of science and of nature is, in fact, an expression of the thought of God. It is by these laws and therefore by the mind of God that the universe hangs together and does not disintegrate into chaos. All right, what benefit comes to believers because of God's self-existence? Question Q.
Life.
Just a tiny little thing of life. Physical life, spiritual life, and eternal life. What benefit comes even to unbelievers because of God's self-existence? All right. Physical life itself. They don't have spiritual life, they don't have eternal life, but they do have the benefit of physical life. That's right.
As long as they have the life, move and exist, they can accept the Lord and change that.
That's right. As long as they have breath within them, they can also have spiritual life and eternal life. Simply their own hard-headedness that prevents them. Their own hatred of God. If you reject the existence of God, what are you?
A
fool. Bible doesn't pull any punches. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Do you think that they really, deep down, think that there is no God?
I think that they are too proud to realize that the smartest minds in the world put them all together and it's still just nothing compared to God's power.
Okay, overinflated. Just too proud to admit that there could be a God who is smarter than they are or controlling their life. And what do you think might also be a motivating factor for not wanting to acknowledge the existence of God?
They have to obey him if they know he exists.
They have to obey him if they admit he exists. And it's interesting to me that the people who say there is no God are the first one to holler, "My God, why did that happen?" I at one time worked for a Jewish attorney, and when he would get mad, he would say, "Jesus Christ." And I would think, that is really strange.
You've raised the whole generation now that the world revolves around them.
Yes.
And they don't have room for God. They pushed him out.
No room for God. The whole world revolves around them. We have raised a me generation, a couple of them, in fact. They see no purpose outside of their own happiness and their own good pleasure. What should be the response of God's creatures because of his existence and his creation of our existence?
Worship.
Gratitude. Worship. Praise.
Honor, glory, and power.
Honor, glory, and power.
Thanks.
Thanks. Okay. The living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. Next verse, we worship him and we cast our crowns before him. What does that represent, casting our crowns?
Homage.
Homage, okay.
Recognition of our place.
Recognition of our place, good.
Recognition of what he allowed us to do for him.
Very good. The scripture teaches that God gives us crowns in reward to what we do. So when we take off those crowns, it's a recognition that he gave us the ability to do those things. He rewards us, gives us the ability to do things that can be rewarded. And so we just give them back to him when we realize. When we get there, we always talk about, oh, when I get there, I'm going to go run find Grandma. No, we're not. My mother, bless her heart, she said, the first thing I'm going to go do is get Amy. That was my sister's baby who died upon birth. She says, I'm going to hold Amy in my lap. Well, it's nice to think about those things. And, you know, if a grandmother never got to hold a grandchild, she would want to. But I'm afraid Amy's not going to be a little baby anymore. And I'm afraid Mama did not run find Amy. She fell at the feet of Christ when she got there, and she's probably still there because we understand finally who he is and what we owe him. Since he is self-existent and self-sufficient, he didn't need us. Why did he create us?
For his honor and glory.
For his honor and glory. What did Psalm 149:4 say? He takes pleasure in us. He delights in us. Man, I don't see how, you know.
Must be disappointed a lot.
Must be very, very disappointed. But he created us because he takes pleasure in him. You remember the Eric Liddell, the Chariots of Fire God? What did he say? He said, God made me fast and he takes pleasure. When I run, I feel his pleasure in me. I never thought about that. But it's quite possible that he takes pleasure in what we are able to accomplish because he made us to do it. And I know you did the same thing. You were glad when your little kid got up and walked across the floor by himself because you'd been teaching him how to walk. Do you ever watch the baby videos on YouTube?
Yeah.
I'm a frustrated great-grandmother. So I don't have any great-grandbabies, so I love watching the baby on YouTube. But we take pleasure in seeing them grow, and God takes pleasure in seeing us grow in our physical being and our mental being and in our spiritual being. Yeah.
I think in a human sense, that song that Bart Millard wrote, I Can Only Imagine, just opens up such a vision of we don't know what it's like, we don't know what's going to happen, we can't imagine it, but it's such a great concept to think what's God for us, what's waiting on us.
Mm-hmm. What he has waiting for us, we cannot imagine. We can just only imagine, and we can't comprehend. Take the term, the streets are paved with gold. Are they really, or is it something so much further than gold that it'll be so very valuable? You know, I don't know, but it's going to be something beautiful and something important and something worthy. You remember that joke about the guy who took a suitcase of gold to heaven? And St. Peter said, why did you bring paving up here? What we value is going to be so small compared to what is there that we're just going to be astounded. We're going to spend all eternity thinking about it. A.W. Pink says God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was by purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside of himself, determined by nothing but his own mere good pleasure. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever. I don't think I could say it any better. Any other comments or questions? You've done a good job on this. Next week we're going to talk about his spirituality or his immateriality. He is a spirit. Okay, let's close in prayer.
Before you pray, please.
Yeah.
Janet is not here today because she said please share and ask for prayers for recovery at Bible study. Her son-in-law, Teddy, had hemorrhoid surgery. And the doctor said it's the worst case he's seen because of the positioning. And they had to get creative in the way they did it. Okay. Said the recovery was going to be pretty brutal, that people have described it as someone pulling a stick of barbed wire in and out of your rectum. That's
all right. Cool.
So there you go, something to say.
I'm not sure I want to repeat all that, but we do. We please be remembering Janet's son-in-law.
Teddy.
Remember my granddaughter, I have a granddaughter, and she has the
COVID. Okay, granddaughter with COVID. There's a lot of sickness in the world, so let's just remember that. A lot of sorrow and sadness in the world. A lot of chaos in the world. So let's be in prayer for that this week. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this attribute of yours that shows us that you are so far beyond us that we cannot even comprehend us. We are thankful that we have a God like this, a God that we can trust to take care of the problems of the world and to do what is best for every individual who's suffering in this world. We give you glory and honor and praise for what you are. In Christ's name we say and give these things to you. Amen.